Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
It's one of those kind of psalms that you feel like you're in the middle of a paradox, because it moves from praise to depression and back to praise and thanksgiving. And Psalm 30 is a unique psalm. There's many opinions about when it happened. Some think this psalm was in conjunction with David numbering Israel. Remember, a very interesting study in the Old Testament is the comparison of two passages, one in 2 Chronicles and one in Kings, about David numbering Israel. In one verse it says, David through the Lord numbered Israel. The other one says, and Satan turned David's heart to number Israel. It's a real funny kind of thing. But apparently God did not want Israel numbered, and when David did that, a plague began in Israel, and 70,000 people died before that plague was stopped. Many think the context of this psalm is David's confession in the midst of this plague and God's answer to prayer when the plague was stopped. Many think that because of the title of this psalm, you see what it says? Now, your translation may not have a title. Mine has Thanksgiving for Deliverance from Death, a psalm, a song at the dedication of the house. Does yours have that, Bob? Oh, counting the number of people? Yeah, registering them. Right. And this could not be the house of the Lord. Why? Right. It was a tent. Now, it could be the dedication of the threshing floor upon which they built the temple. It could be that. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They could have dedicated the threshing floor. Or it could have been, remember, that David wanted to build God a house. But God said, no, David, I know you love me, but you've been a man of war all your life. I'm going to let your son build it. So David, the reason that David got into his heart he wanted to build a house for the Lord is because he built himself a beautiful house. Remember that? And then he wanted to build the Lord a house. Well, this may be the dedication of his house, because really his spirit was not the best in the world to build his house first. You see, should have been vice versa. But he built his first, and he may have been, this psalm is going to say something to us about how we forget the Lord sometimes. It may be that kind of setting. It's hard to put the Psalms into a certain historical setting. So I would just say to you that we don't know the setting of this psalm. Either one could be true, but to make it either one would be to push interpretation of Scripture. So let's look at this. I think it breaks down into four or three pretty precise divisions. One through five is, I call, praise, verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 9 is a time of confession and petition. You may want to put a prayer of confession and petition. And then 10 through 12 is a testimony of God's goodness. So you got 1 through 5, 6 through 9, and then 10 through 12. So let's go back and do 1 through 5 if we could. Oh, before I do, how many of you have Jewish friends? Do you ever send them a Hanukkah card? Do you know what Hanukkah is? It's December 25th, coincides with our Christmas. It was started by a Jewish Maccabeus at the festival of relighting the temple after they again took over the temple from Antiochus Epiphanes and that group of Syrians. It's a festival of lighting. It's a festival of getting back in the house of God, of renewing. Every year at Christmas time, while we're reading the birth of Christ, they read Psalm 30. It'd be very beautiful for you, if you have Jewish friends and haven't sent them a card, to get them a Christmas card and on the inside flap write the 30th Psalm. That would be very meaningful to them. Okay? Now, I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up. Thou hast not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to thee for help, and thou didst heal me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is for but a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. This has some very great kind of thoughts in it. Number one, this little word that says, lift me up, is used of pulling a bucket out of a well or a deep hole. Many have thought, because of this little phrase, thou didst heal me when I called for help, that this was a psalm that David wrote when he was at the point of death, some illness. We simply don't know. But the picture of lifting one up as a bucket of water out of a well comes from the place that David was afraid to go. And where was David afraid to go? Two words. Sheol, or the pit. Now, what was David's view of the afterlife? What did he look forward to? Anything? What is the Old Testament's view of the afterlife? Okay. Of course, that New Testament, that little phrase there, they did view of the rabbis, at least, of Hades or Sheol being cut in half, and one side was the bosom of Abraham of paradise, the other side was the pit for the wicked went. But there is the Old Testament is very shadowy at best about life after death. Really, most of them kind of thought that the way everybody went was the way Samuel went, that he went down, he had a shadowy kind of existence, he kept his personality, but all the pleasures of life were gone. It was a gray kind of world, a shadowy world. Nothing was going on. You had no knowledge of the people on earth. Every now and then in the Old Testament you get a bright glimpse, but just very few. Job, David, had some glitterings that God would not leave them in Sheol, or one day they'd see the Redeemer stand on the earth, those kind of things. Very nebulous kind of promises and hopes that someday God would do something. Psalm 73 about the righteous and the wicked, that God was going to do something in the next life because this life was so unfair sometimes. But David was afraid to die, because if all Old Testament men, the Old Testament believed they live in their children. That's why male children are so important to Jews. They lived through the seed of their children. Well, David was afraid of death in a real sense here. He said, boy, I just don't really want to die, as you'll see in a minute. And he thanked God for bringing him up out of the pit. The idea of a pit is where the bucket of water comes from. You see, it's pulling something out of a deep hole. David said, I was almost in Sheol. My enemies were rejoicing over my death, but God pulled me up as cool water. It's a beautiful picture here. God saving someone back from the very throes of death. Now, let's go on. Before I finish the last part, I want you to underline some words to show you the antithesis. And you have most of them right there in number C. But look at those kind of, the kind, how radically his mood changes, or how quick he shows the different sides of a coin. And here in verse 5, he says his anger is for but a moment, but his favor for a lifetime. Do you get the anger briefly, favor forever? You see that? Anger to favor, moment, forever. That's the kind of man David was. He was a very moody kind of person. People who are very moody are usually wonderful artists, because to write, to sing, to create, usually is done in a mood of joy, a mood of sadness. David was a moody person, but David could change moods as quick as the Lord could touch him with a different chord. He was almost like a harp that God could play the different string. He could hit one note and David could just pour out his soul about how you feel when you're depressed or down or when everybody's after you. The next thing he could touch on the chord and David could sing the most wonderful praises of anybody in the world of God. Look at the contrast here. Now, King James has, in verse 4, right above that, the reason for all this great sense of antithesis is, give thanks to God's name for what he has done. This idea of coming out of the pit or out of Sheol. By the way, the word Sheol and the word pit are synonymous. You see them there in verse 3? They're the same thing, same concept. Death, the grave. Now, King James has the word memorial. I'll give thanks to his holy memorial. Is that right? The last part of verse 4? Okay. The word's memorial, and that's where we get the word remembrance from. Why do you think that my translation would have name and your translation would have remembrance or memorial? Where do they link up? They link up in Exodus 3:15. Exodus 3:15. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you, and this is my name forever, and this shall be my memorial name to all generations. Over here, David is giving thanks to the holy memorial name, same word, of God. And what is that name? Yahweh, the covenant name for God, the name that implies that God will be faithful. It's an unbreaking kind of name. God will not break the love that he has for these covenant people. So that's what David's thanking God for. He was sick, he was down, but God didn't change. God was the same. God was the same when David was sick as God was the same when David was well. God was the same when David was off the throne as God was the same when David was on the throne. And David gives thanks for that. Unchanging memorial name of God. Now, you see this idea about anger for a moment and favor for a lifetime. Tell me, how many of you have ever really felt frustrated with God? I think all of us come to that sometime. It's a sense of, I guess the question really is, well, I could have done better than that. Why are you doing it this way? You know, this is too rough. It's too heavy. Can't take it. But you know what? If you look back in your life, all the times that you thought this was the most worst thing that's ever happened to you, when you look back years and months later, do you see the hand of God there? Do things begin to glow with a strange radiance you didn't see before when you were in the middle of it? Yeah, you do. David came to the place to say, God's anger. Does God get angry? Let's talk about that for a minute. Jerry and I were talking, and Bill, in teacher training, as a teacher Bible study, about how do you talk about God? God is spirit. God is love. God is so radically different from man. How do we even talk about him in words? Well, the only way we can ever talk about God is to talk about him as if he was a human personality. Because we know he's personal, and we know that the Bible describes characteristics to him that we understand because we have experienced something of these characteristics in our own lives. Love. We know what love is because we've loved someone. We've loved selflessly with our children. In certain ways, we understand what selfless love is because we've experienced maybe a limited degree, but something of that. Well, when you're going to talk about God in his sense of rejection and displeasure with sin, what word do you pick? You have to pick anger because there's nothing else that we understand the relationship between God and a world that's gone off the course that he wants it, right? But as far as God getting angry, I'm not real sure he gets angry. Anger is a word that expresses emotions, a flushness to the face, a sense of jumping out and then recalling and thinking about it. God doesn't act that way. God doesn't act on emotions and then recall back. It's like when the Bible says, and God repented that he had made man. Do you think God sat down and said to himself, I'm sure sorry I made that stinker? If he's sorry, he could just poof, is gone. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot to get rid of all of us. Trying to say that God was very disappointed in the way that man was going. Anger, I think, when spoken of God, means that God knows that he loves us, and he knows if we would just listen to him how meaningful life could be. But God sees that how sin hurts, destroys, affects, cripples the epitome of his creation, man. And therefore, his reaction against it, the only word you can describe, is wrath or anger, you know. But as far as God getting mad at someone, I don't think he does. I think more than anything, he feels extremely sorry that we have tried to run our own lives in opposition to his love and will. I think it's much more that than just a sense of anger, as we normally define anger, as me yelling at my children when they do something I don't want. God doesn't do that. But he does come in, and listen to me real well. He does come into our lives because we are living in a way that will hurt us and is displeasing to him. He comes into our life, and the Bible describes it as chastening, child discipline. He comes into our life, and he will say to us, that's not the right way. It will hurt you. It will hurt others. It is not pleasing with me, and you're going to stop. Now, he doesn't come in angry. The Bible says those who God doesn't chase are not his. God corrects us, not out of anger, but because he knows we're not living in accordance with his will. Now, you understand what I'm saying about anger? Only emotion we've got to describe God is anger when we talk about something being repulsive to us. Well, it says God is angry for a moment. That's talking about chastening. Don't you think? God got so flustered with Israel. If there was ever any reason to get mad with somebody, God could have gotten mad at Israel. For the years he worked with them, and they just kept saying, no thank you, no thank you, no thank you. But God continued to love. That's how I know that God doesn't react on the spur. But he takes that. That's why the Bible speaks of God as being long-suffering, patient with us. Right? That's right. Now, but there is something here, I think, that we need to see. And I've got some New Testament scripture verses I want to read. And the title I put on this beside in my Bible outside of verse 5 is Joy Out of Sorrow or a Bright Light Out of a Dark Night. And the first one comes in John 16, 20 through 22. John 16, 20 through 22. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that the child has been born into the world. Therefore you too have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. You can plug that into any Christian's life in the world. The ones who immediately run to mind, I'm just not taking him because he's a New Testament person, but is the man Paul. It's about somebody being misunderstood and kicked in the head around. If you ever read 2 Corinthians 11, 16 and following, you'll see all the things Paul went through. He was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked. He was put in prison. We find in our Bible study next Sunday night in 1 Corinthians 15, apparently he had some encounter with wild beasts in the arena. He was misunderstood by his own countrymen. Many people threw insults in his face. Even his own churches didn't understand him, talked about him. But you know what? This is real true. Now, in a sense, we're in real sorrow. You know why? Because the world does not understand us. The Bible says, if you really love Christ with unselfish love, the world will hate you. It'll misunderstand you. It'll reject you. It'll cut you off. But friend, there's coming a joy that can't be compared. It's like Romans 8 where it says, the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that's in store for those who love God. Or again, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man things that God has prepared for those that love him. But sometimes God's love goes through some very deep, dark valleys, doesn't it? Psalm 23, David and the death of his child, the new church at Jerusalem being scattered, and yet in being scattered takes the gospel to all the world. Many things that we think are just terrible glow with the brilliance of the hand of God. Again, 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Psalms 126:6. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. That's a promise in the Word of God. It's a simple thing about you walk through this life, sharing of yourself with other people abundantly. They may misunderstand you. They may kick you in the teeth. They may just hate you, reject you. But the Bible promises if you go through this life, as long as you live here, wherever you live, whatever relationship you have to people, if you go through this life in a loving relationship, when it comes time to add up all the scores and all the tallies, there will be a great shout of joy for the way God has worked in your life. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for if you faint not, in due season you shall reap. Now, the last little part, I'm going to read it literally, and let me show you how much more beautifully it comes out, because weeping and joy are personified as a person. At evening, weeping may arrive for a night lodging. At morning, joy comes with a shout. Weeping comes as a guest in the night, but morning brings joy. Both personified as people coming to stay for a night, joy coming in the morning. If we could only see that in life, I tell you, Christians get so miserable and so so down the mouth about what their own self. Oh, God is just killing me. Everything has gone bad. Surely God is not in this place. Friend, there's no place God isn't. I don't know what you're going through tonight, but I want to promise you this. God's with you. God knows about it. And if you'll commit your life to Him, He'll use the most terrible circumstances to His glory and your joy. You say, but you don't know where I am. I don't care where you are. That's the promise of the Word of God and the character of our God. He'll bring the bright out of darkness. Now, the second little phrase is a petition. David had a particular sin. I want you to read 6 through 9 and tell me what great sin David had done. Well, what did you see there? That's it. That's it. Right on the nose. Prosperity is a wonderful kind of thing. I get tickled sometimes when I go to church and hear people pray for what I think is the wrong kind of things, like, Lord, help me be healthy. Lord, help my business. Lord, well, just on and it goes, thinking about things that we consider to be good and great. And the petitions are not wrong, really. I mean, anything that concerns us concerns God in prayer. And yet, maybe I have this poem right here, and I'd like to read it to you. Oh, I hope I can find it. Let me paraphrase it for you because I don't see it right here. It asks, what shall I ask for the new year? Health, wealth, prosperity, good cheer, nay, only this, that God will lead thee, that God will guide thee by His grace, and that God will be very close. Now, as we look at life, we tend to put the blessings on the people who have the mostest of the things that we think are important. We tend to think that someone who is outwardly prosperous has inward peace also, because we always think if we had things, we would be happy on the inside. And yet the movie stars are a very good example. They seem to have everything and they have nothing. Why is it that doctors of all people who seem to have so much education and people appreciate their ministry so much, doctors. Why is it that doctors have the highest suicide rate of any group, anywhere in the United States? You see, they're right on top, everything. No means. It's because we tend to look at life and goodness in terms of things instead of in terms of the presence and the perfect will of God. David thought he was king of Israel, the mightiest country, at least in his day. No comparison to power today, but in his day, very big, very spacious, very rich. And as all of us do, he tend to take God for granted. When, the longer you've been a Christian, if you're not careful, the more you'll take the blessings of God for granted. David took them for granted, and he said in his heart, "I'll never be moved. Nothing's going to happen to my kingdom, boy. I'm sharp. I watch the finances. I take care of the army." You catch America today? We need to balance the budget. We need to get some new missile systems to beat the Russians. We need to do this and that. Friends, those are all good and fine. Without the love of God, the missile systems and the balanced budget won't mean nothing. You see? Nothing. We have to look at life in a new way. David was just shaken out of his kind of pleasure with himself, if you please, and pleasure with what he had, because when he looked around and when he needed God the most, in a time of sickness, a time of plague in the country, whatever it was, he prayed and it just felt like that God was a million miles away. Where are you, God? You ever pray like that? That's why it's so important to me that David, in the midst of all his troubles, prayed, "God, restore to me the joy of my salvation." God was still there. God was as close to David as God had ever been, but in David's heart had been built up a barrier. God is as close to you tonight as the day you met him as Savior. Really, he's as close to you as the day you were born, because he never gets far from any of us. Even the lost people, he's right there with them. We build the brick wall from our side and then blame God for the barrier. We do it every day. We do it. We build a wall and blame God for not coming through it. Friend, when David realized what he had done, he said, "Oh God," and listen to his prayer, "O Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain stand." Now, see, God didn't take David's kingdom away because of his bad attitude. God let him showed him his bad attitude and then gave him the thing he wanted the most, a strong kingdom. "Thou didst hide thy face, and I was dismayed." When people become used to trusting in God, when he seems to be gone, life is gone. Notice, "To thee, O God, I called. To the Lord I made supplications." Now look at verse 9. Does verse 9 seem a bit selfish to you? Yeah, it is selfish. I want to stop here for a moment. Will you agree with me, first of all, that verse 9 has a tint of selfishness in it? Do you think it does? Now, God answered David's prayer. Now, here's the insight that I want to give you. Many of you worried about having mixed emotions. You worry about the fact that your heart is not always pure in the things you ask for. You ask for something, but you know that you hope God will give it to you, partly because of the reason you ask for it, and partly because it will help you some way. We all like that. I guarantee you've never had a pure motive in your life about anything. It's always mixed. Now, here's the key. It's not that we have mixed emotions about things. It's not that some things are advantageous to us personally. It's what is priority. What's number one on the list of why you want the things you pray for? If number one is because it's for me, mine, and I want these certain things, you need to read James about the reason your prayers aren't answered is because you break them on your own lust. When we pray, even with mixed emotion, for things that God knows it's his pleasure to do, even with the pitiful emotions that we have, God sometimes answers. I was saved because some preacher scared me to death with a sermon on hell. Boy, woo! You know, God accepted those very pitiful emotions. I was afraid to die. That is purely selfish. Purely. Completely, the reason I accepted the Lord. It's changed since then. But God took me with those pitiful motives and made me his child. God will take you when your emotions are so upset and your prayers are so out of whack and you just missed the whole point of what God's trying to say to you. God will still take you and love you and give you what he knows best for you. That's a help, isn't it? And don't worry about pure motives. I guarantee you, none of us ever have. Very many of them, if any. Okay. Now, verse 9 is a little bit, but I want us to look at it. The word prophet means commercial prophet. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? David's saying, why kill me? I can't write no new songs in hell. You know, I can't sing down there. Nobody does it. And the implication is here, what is Sheol like? Sheol is a place, number one, where there's no singing. Number one, where there's no praise to God. It's a dead, dreary kind of place they had expected them. Now, what he's saying here is this. God, I'll praise you and I'll love you if you'll do this for me. Do you ever pray that way? God, you get me out of this stinking foxhole and I'll go to church every day. You get me home to my family and kids. God, if you'll just do this for my child, I'll do this and this and this and this. It's called making deals with God. And you know the amazing thing to me? Many times he'll do it. Not because of your stinking emotions, because he loves you. And he knows. I had a man in Fort Worth come to me and say, I want to tell you about how the Lord saved me. Okay? He said, when I was a young man, I wanted three things. I wanted money. He was an orphan. I wanted a happy home. And I forgot the third one. He said, God has given me all of them. I have everything I ever wanted. And now it's come time for me to give my life to God. Now, if I'd have been talking to that man, I'd have said, that's pit. What do you mean you've got everything you want? Now you're going to come to God. But God worked in that man's life in that way. Now, who am I to say God can't do it that way? But anyway, God brought that man to himself by a way that when I almost was shocked to hear it, you know, that he got what he wanted and then he was going to come to God, kind of like a bargain. But God did it. David, the same way. It's not that David made a deal with God. You don't make deals with God. It's that God loved David in the midst of his mixed upness and helped him anyway. Now, look at verse 10, the testimony of David. Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be thou my helper, for thou hast turned, and here's another kind of these two poles, my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me. Now, mine has gladness, but the word here is festival clothes. It means those bright, gaily covered clothes for feast days. You see the difference? I was this, but thou hast done this. And again, the next page. For my soul may sing praise to thee and not be silent. I'm going to sing instead of be silent. Now, the word soul here in verse 12, and I want to show you this. The Hebrew letters here are the consonants K, B, D. Now, the Psalms were written in a Hebrew that had no vowels. They had vowels, but the Hebrews understood what vowels to use by the way you put the consonants together. They didn't need to express the vowels. The vowels were expressed to them by the way the letters fit together or how many letters there were. So they knew how to vocalize it, but it was just these three letters, K, B, D. In the 16th century, a group of Jewish scholars called Masoretes realized that the vocalization of Hebrew was being lost because the language became dead, and they wanted to keep the vocalization of the Hebrew language to keep it from dying, so they put vowel points on Hebrew, little dots and dashes above and below the line, so that people would know how to vocalize the ancient Hebrew and not lose the vocalization of it, so it wouldn't be a dead language. When they put the vowel points in this word soul here, King James has the word glory, right? That my glory may sing praises. The word glory is the Hebrew word kabod. As you can tell, it has those consonants, K, B, D, kabod. But there's also a Hebrew word, the word for soul. It's not really the word for soul, because the word for soul is more nephesh, which means spirit of life. But it was the word for liver. Really, it's the internal organs. I've talked to you about the liver as being the seat of the emotions, the place of understanding for the Hebrew. The word for liver is spelled K-A-B-E-D. Kabod. Now, the only reason for the V is because Hebrew changes with vocalization. Same consonants, different vocalization. Now, the vowel points are not inspired. The consonants are. Therefore, I don't think that the word glory fits here worth a flip. But the word soul, or deepest feelings of man, fits very well. That's why I think the word soul is a much better translation than the word glory. You see, it can be either way. You see what I'm saying to you? I'm not trying to change the inspired Bible. I am trying to illuminate it. And the vowels are simply not inspired by God. I don't think God worked through Jewish monks in the 16th century to give us certain words. Okay? The last line is a real antithesis. I think this psalm is just torn apart by different poles. I told you of the Hebrew view of the afterlife. Now, some of you don't like that because it's not New Testament. But friends, the Old Testament is not New Testament. It's different. It's inspired, but it's different. There is some progressive doors of revelation from the old to the new. One of them is the afterlife. But look at the last word here. O Lord my God, I will give thee thanks to thee for what? Now, we don't know what David understood by the word forever, but we know this. He's not speaking about giving thanks in God's house, because David, of all folks, had almost died from something or for something. So we know he's not thinking about just going to church all the time, right? Maybe deep down the recess of that pious man's heart that loved God, he knew that God would not break that personal relationship that he and God had at death. So he said, I don't know all about it. I don't know how God's going to work it out. I don't even know if it's ever going to work out right. But I trust God that I'm going to be able to praise him forever. Now, friend, I don't know what heaven's like. I really, really don't think that heaven has streets of gold and gates of pearls. Now, I don't mind streets of gold, and pearls are wonderful. I just think it's so far beyond gold and pearls that there was no words to describe it. I think it's so glorious that really human words can't tell you what being with God is going to be like. The only way they could think about it was gold and pearls and a wonderful bunch of trees that had fruit all year. It may be just that. But I'm going to trust God. I don't understand all about it. I don't know how everything fits together. I don't know how he's coming back, when he's coming back, who he's coming back with, what he's going to be dressed in, what the name on his forehead is, what 666 stands for. All the rest, I don't know. But I want to tell you, I think I know enough about God to trust him with all the details and know that somehow Bob Utley is going to be able to have fellowship with Yahweh God for eternity to come. I trust that. How? I don't know. You know, I just hope I get a new voice and a new body. I would love to beat Jack singing just one time. Maybe God would give him a Bible to preach out of or something. But they won't beat preachers in heaven, you know. Don't tell him. He may trade. Let's have a word of prayer. Any comments on this psalm? What did God show you that blessed your heart when you read through this? Anybody? Yes, yeah, so.
No, I think Jesus really did express. We want to call it righteous indignation, but the thing was, he was just cotton spitting mad. You know, those folks had turned God's house into a kind of a commercial thing instead of a house of prayer. Your question is, since Jesus got mad and Jesus was God, does that mean God can get mad too? Well, the only reason I understand that analogy, it's a very good analogy. But we come back to the problems of Jesus being in the body here. He did several things that I'm sure are not characteristic of God, like eating food, weeping over Jerusalem. It's hard for me to draw the line and say, now, I believe that we understand the nature of God perfectly exactly in Christ. But it's hard for me to say what part exactly is going to be the nature of God and what part isn't. Like, Jesus did everything humans did as far as washing and bathing, and you know, I don't think it would be any part of that as far as God's nature is identified to that. Yeah, I do think that the love aspect, the caring aspect, those kind of qualities were there. So I know the Bible says it's possible to get mad and not sin, you know. So So if that means that God can have very strong reaction to things, by anger meaning that, then yes, God has a strong reaction to sin. I just have personal problems with the idea of anger. Yes, Winston. Yeah. Has your little girl ever asked for a piece of candy when you know she's had all she can possibly have, and one more piece of candy will make her just sick as a dog? But she says, "Daddy, please, just one more piece. I won't ask you ever again for candy. Just one more tonight. Never any more." "All right, honey, it's going to hurt. Just one more." "Okay, honey, go ahead." And they're going to be sick that night. You know they're going to be sick. There's no chance of not being sick. No. Yeah, you stay up all night. Yeah, I think God deals with that way. I'm so glad, because, friends, we just ain't perfect. We just don't merit His relationship with us, you see. And even though we're stinking, He hangs in there, you know. He won't turn us loose, so to speak. Yes, dear. No. Now, Sadducees, the New Testament, didn't believe in angels or an afterlife, but they're pretty well all gone. The Judaism we have today is not New Testament Judaism to me. It's Rabbinic Judaism, which started at Jamnia in about 70 A.D. They took a lot of the beliefs of the Pharisees. They believe there will be an afterlife. But they believe that you will have the exact body you have when you die. If you die at 105, the body you have will be a physical body at 105. If you died as a child, if you were a mangled person, lost your hand, eye, you would be, when it came back to resurrection, you would have the exact body you had then. They visioned the afterlife in physical kind of terms, and the idea of the pleasures of the body will be part of heaven. And that's what Mormonism does, as you know. Their afterlife is that we're going to have children, you know, we're going to have this and that, the pleasures. And that's what Muslim afterlife is like. You know that? Muslims believe that. Well, Muslim men believe that when they die, they go to a large harem in the sky that has all the dates and figs they want forever. That's true. You just read Muslim theology. I heard a guy one time say, you Christians ain't got a chance. You offer three God and one wife. We offer one God and three wives. Oh, well. Somebody else.